This sermon is brought to you by Shofar Christian Church. We hope that you will be blessed by this message. Our audio and video sermons are also available on Shofar TV to download and share.
May your name be glorified. In Jesus' name. Good morning, everybody. The band, thank you very much. It was such a blessing and encouragement to us. May you continue to be to the body of Christ. Nou my baie dankie vir daardie woord hoor. Dis my bevestiging. I've been so blessed the last three messages that Andre's brought here talking about what church is all about. The simplicity of it all, because it's all about Jesus. You know, since the birth of the church at Pentecost, every generation afterwards tried to add something to the church which they thought lacked. That was new revelations, as programs, as holy water and smoke and icons and majestic buildings. And it's as if God is in the restoration business. He's knocking away all those things again, so that we'll come back to the purpose of the church is to love God and to love one another. And my brothers and sisters, may God help us that we will never allow the Sunday morning service to become the pinnacle of our Christian experience. One way or other, the true church must occupy and involve my life during the week between Sunday services. The title of my message this morning is A Run to Win. Now I know it's now well into the new year, 2019, of course, and so many of you and all of us mostly have made New Year's resolutions. This year I'm going to lose weight, or I'm going to eat less chocolate. And Top Deck has spoken again, and I missed the opportunity of fulfilling my New Year's resolution. And talking about the bucket list, forget about your bucket list. If your bucket list does not center around the kingdom of God, forget about it. Then, because we are sold out to the Lord Jesus Christ. And my brothers and sisters, I just want to tell you, a miraculous beginning does not guarantee a magnificent ending. I want to give you three scriptures that is very relevant to the message this morning, and then we'll carry on. First one is Titus 2, verse 11 to 15 from the Message. It says, God's readiness to give and forgive is now public. Salvation's available for everyone. We've been shown how to turn our backs on a godless, indulgent life, and how to take on a God-filled, God-honoring life. This new life is starting right now, and it's whetting our appetites for the glorious day when our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, appears. He offered himself as a sacrifice to free us from a dark, rebellious life into this good, pure life, making us a people he can be proud of, energetic in goodness. Then Luke 9:23, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Hebrews 12, verse 1 to 2, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. I repeat, miraculous beginning does not guarantee a magnificent ending. But you know, I love stories. Now, I've got a very good story this morning for you. And you must listen carefully. The topic or the title of the story was 156 buck naked miles to Bighorn. Now, from the language, you can determine, of course, that it's an American story. In English, it would say 156 stark naked miles to Bighorn. In Afrikaans, 156 poedelnaken mijlen naar Bighorn. Now, this story took place early in the 1800s. About 1735. Ronnie, I think you remember, you were around about that time, eh? There's a man by the name of John Coulter. He was part of an expedition that explored the vast country that would one day become the United States of America. He had just seen the country that stretched from the Great Plains to the Rockies, to the Columbian Basin of Oregon, and to the Pacific Ocean. He saw what no white man had ever seen. And the vast wonders of an unexplored continent had a grip on his soul. So when the rest of the expedition set out for home, John Coulter waved them goodbye. And he stayed on to explore the wide lands that were outside the scope of the expedition. He was the first white man, for instance, to witness the geysers of Yellowstone. As the years went by, he gained a legendary status among the fellow trappers, mountain men. As for a living, he was trapping beaver and all these little animals for their skins. But the accomplishment that sealed Coulter's reputation as a living legend wasn't a battle with a grizzly bear or scaling an unknown mountain range. John Coulter was best known for a single foot race. It was a race that would be told around campfires all over. John Coulter had run like no man in history had ever run before. Maybe because it was because he was running for his life. Coulter had been trapping a particular stream with an old friend, John Potts. As they were canoeing down this stream, all of a sudden, they heard a rustling in the reeds on both sides. And the next moment, they were surrounded by Blackfeet Indians with drawn bows. And the next thing is the arrows rammed into the boat, and John Potts was killed. Coulter had jumped onto the bank, and there he stood, unarmed and alone. The Blackfeet swarmed around him and stripped him of everything, of all his clothes, until he stood there stark naked. They tied him down and they had a meeting what they should do with him. Skin him alive. No, let's whip him to death. But the big chief of the Blackfeet came up with a creative idea. The chief approached Coulter and he asked him if he could run like a deer. Coulter indicated that he was not fast as a deer, but rather as slow as a tortoise. And this was a lie because Coulter was a remarkable fast runner. The chief, however, took the bait with a grin and he led him to a sandbank and there he drew a line and he made all his warriors toe the line. Then he took Coulter 300 meters further to give him a head start. And Coulter was off like a shot. Except for the moccasins and the loincloth that the warriors wore, they were also as naked as Coulter. But each warrior carried his favorite weapon and yearned for the honor of finishing off this white trapper. The plain stretched ahead of Coulter for about 6 miles. On the horizon, Coulter could see a line of trees on what must have been a bend in the river, and he focused on the trees, begun the race of his life. Coulter's bare feet were soon cut to bloody ribbons by the sharp stones and prickly pear. But in this race, there was no stopping. 1 mile, 2 miles. At plus minus 3 miles, Carlton looked back over his shoulder because he could no longer hear the yelling of his pursuers. Only a handful were still in the hunt, and they were a good distance away. However, one solitary Indian had closed to within 200 yards. Carlton's body was so stressed from the exertion of the chase that blood trickled through out of his nose and his mouth. At 4 miles, Carlton looked back again. The Indian, with protective moccasins on his feet, had gained a lot of ground. It was less than 50 meters behind him. And Carlton knew that his broad, naked back was in the range of the Indian's sharp lance. And without warning, Carlton stopped, turned around, and threw his hands in the air as if in surrender. The shocked Indian immediately threw the lance, and as it left his hand, he stumbled and he fell head over heels. The lance fell short, and Carlton grabbed it and plunged it into the pursuer before the exhausted Indian could regain his footing. Summoning every ounce of strength he had left, Carlton ran the remaining mile or so to the river and the row of the trees. Out in the middle of the stream, there was a sandbar, and at the head of this little island was a large raft of driftwood. Carlton swam out to the raft, dove beneath it, and came up where several of the entangled logs formed a roof over his head. Here he waited for the pursuing Blackfeet, up to his neck in icy waters, under it his makeshift shelter. He soon heard the approaching Blackfeet, who swarmed around the river onto the sandbar and even stood on the logs above his head. But they couldn't find him, and soon they left. Naked, half frozen, and nearly delirious from exposure and loss of blood, Carlton pulled himself out of the stream and lay gasping on the bank. He had no rifle, no food, no fire, no horse, no shoes, no clothing. He had been stripped of everything except his will to live. Jonathan Carlton was half dead and 150 miles away from the trading post at Bighorn. Yet 7 days later, he walked naked, bleeding, thirsty, and hungry into the Bighorn compound. In that moment, he became a living legend. Stripped of everything and against all odds imaginable, Carlton outran, outsmarted the pursuing Blackfeet for 156 miles. In spite of everything, he managed to finish strong. According to stats in America, only 10% of all young Christian leaders finish strong. Let me give you an example. In 1945 was an absolute unbelievable year for young evangelists. In that year, 27-year-old Billy Graham came storming out of seemingly nowhere to fill auditoriums across America, speaking to as much as 30,000 people every night. We had heard of Billy Graham, but what about Chuck Templeton or Bron Clifford? Have you ever heard of them? Both these two evangelists accomplished more than Billy Graham during those early years. All three were in the mid-20s. Graham and Templeton were great friends. But it was said of Templeton that he was the most gifted preacher in America at the time, and in those early years, most probably all the guys that were betting were putting their money on Templeton. Bron Clifford was another gifted 25-year-old fireball. At the age of 25, Clifford touched more lives, influenced more leaders, and set more attendance records than any other preacher his age in American history. There was Graham, Templeton, and Clifford. So how come we've never heard of Templeton and Clifford, and we only know about Billy Graham. Just 5 years later, Templeton left the ministry to pursue a career as a radio and TV commentator. He had decided that he was no longer a believer in Christ. Clifford, by 1954, Clifford had lost his family, his ministry, his health, and then his life. Alcohol and financial irresponsibility had done him in. He left his wife and his two Down syndrome children and died at an age of 35 from cirrhosis of the liver in a run-down motel. He died unwept, unhonored, unsung. Within 10 years, only one of the three was left, and he finished very strong. In the Christian life, my brothers and sisters, is not how you start. It is how you finish the race. Now we say 10%. That doesn't sound scriptural. What about 2 in 12? What about the 12 spies Moses sent to check out the land? Moses wasn't going to send to pick wannabes and has-beens to go and check out the land. He sent his main men, 12 of them. And out of the 12, only 2 finished strong. They all had witnessed all the miracles in Egypt, but because they had a greater fear for man, the giants, than they did of God, Israel waited 40 years before entering the promised land. This story is about Joshua and Caleb, and not about Shamua, Shaphat, Igal, Palti, Gadiel, Amiel, Setur, Nabi, or Gil, as the names of the other 10. Only Joshua and Caleb had taken the time to develop their moral and spiritual character. So they had the faith and endurance to trust God when the chips were down, when the going was tough. It's amazing how we love to call our sons Josh or Caleb. Have you ever heard anyone naming their sons Eagle and Shaphat or Palti? No, all those names are forgotten. But there must have been a very good reason why those 10 men were chosen to spy out the promised land. At least they must have been good external reasons. The problem is that no one can look into a man's heart. Only God can do that. And I'm sure that if those 10 guys were around today, you can bet they would be at church faithfully every Sunday, attend every cell meeting, faithfully tithe. Externally, these guys looked like dynamite. But when push came to shove, only 2 out of the 12 had what it took. And the difference was all on the inside. Now, people running a marathon, they don't have protective headgear on their heads or protective pads on their shoulders, braces on their knees. It's only at our age that we start wearing those things, even if we just have a short walk. Now, if you weighed all the clothing mentioned, it would quickly be obvious that the average, especially American football player, they wear kilos of equipment. Runners wear ounces. In rugby, you tog up. In athletics, when running, you strip down. The Christian life is not a contest that goes 2 halves of 40 minutes each with a 10-minute break in between. The Christian life, there is no such thing as halftime. The Christian life is compared to a marathon that is 42 kilometers. But that also is not right. The Christian life is more like 156 miles to Bighorn. No halftime, no substitutes on the bench to take your place. for a race like that, you don't tog up, you strip down. That's what happened to John Coulter. That's what happened to Joseph. Only Joseph wasn't headed for Bighorn. He was headed for Egypt. And Joseph's story begins in Genesis 37 and runs all the way to the end of chapter 50. Now, just a short recap for those who still haven't downloaded the Old Testament on their cell phones. Jacob had 12 sons, and Joseph, the second youngest, was his father's blue-eyed boy. Now, and Joseph had Jacob had a special multicolored coat made for his son, and that really riled the rest of the brothers. And the other thing that really upset them was that Joseph had these recurring dreams of the brothers and even the father and mother bowing before him, and they had no intention of ever bowing before him. Now, one day, Jacob sent Joseph to check on his brothers as they were overseeing their flocks, the sheep flocks at a place called Shechem. And this is where the tragedy happened. When they saw Joseph approaching, they initially decided to kill him. So they caught him and put him in a pit or a dry well. And so then they saw this caravan of merchants approaching. And they decided to sell Joseph to this passing caravan and make some money out of their brother. You know, with Joseph on his way to slavery in Egypt, their brothers took the special coat and dipped it in animal blood, and they went home and led Jacob to believe that Joseph was killed by a wild animal. That just about killed Jacob. Meanwhile, Joseph was sold as a slave into the house of Potiphar, a high-ranking Egyptian official. It was only a matter of time before Joseph had so impressed Potiphar that the nobleman gave him oversight of the whole household. Joseph was young and good-looking, and when his brother sold him, he was an athletic 17-year-old. And somewhere along the line, Potiphar's wife started checking this young man out. And the Egyptian women of the ruling class were known for immorality. And this chick was no exception. And she continually put the moves on Joseph. You know? And though Joseph was young and didn't know all the moves, he continually resisted this woman. But one day when they were alone, she cornered him. And Joseph had to literally run out of his tunic to get away. And she accused him of attempted rape, and Joseph wound up in prison. But God was with him. It was long before this young man was in charge of the prison. Through a miraculous series of events, Joseph emerged from prison as the number two man in Egypt, answerable only to Pharaoh. You know the rest of the story, how he brought his brothers, his whole family, at least his brothers first, and after messing up with them, he revealed himself as their long-lost brother. God lifted Joseph from prison to palace in a little over 2 years. So, my brothers and sisters, you think you are trapped in your circumstances. Life has been unfair to you in many ways. Think again. I don't know what your situation might be, but I can guess that Joseph can out-circumstance circles around us. Your family might not appreciate you as much as you would like, but they have probably stopped short of selling you into slavery. They might have considered it quite often, but they never went as far as that. You may have it tough, but you're at least not sitting in a foreign dungeon on a rape charge. And remember, there was no parole board to review Joseph's case. And if those Egyptian boys said life, they meant L-I-F-E in capital letters. Now, the story of Joseph is nothing less than amazing. The principles that are found in the life of Joseph could be spoken about for hours. I told you the story of John Coulter. He was stripped of everything, but in spite of it all, he finished strong. But now, was Coulter really stripped of everything? The answer is no. Coulter was stripped of his clothes, but not of his courage. Colter was stripped of his weapons, but not of his will. Colter was stripped of his provisions, but not of his purpose. Colter was stripped of his comforts, but not of his composure. That's why he reminds me of Joseph. Joseph was stripped of his coat, but not of his character. Joseph was stripped of his family, but not of his future. Joseph was stripped of his position, but not of his purity. Joseph was stripped of his accomplishments, but not of his attitude. No wonder Joseph finished strong. John Colter does remind me of Joseph, but the more I look at Joseph, the more he reminds me of Jesus. Joseph and Jesus had a lot in common, apart from the fact that they were both about 30 years when they started their ministry. Joseph was rejected by his brothers, so was Jesus. Joseph was loved by his father, so was Jesus. Joseph was victorious over temptation, so was Jesus. Joseph was taken into custody because of a false witness, so was Jesus. Joseph suffered for doing what was right, so did Jesus. Joseph was promoted from prison to rule a nation. Jesus was promoted from the prison of death to rule the nations. And there's one more thing that Joseph had in common with Jesus. Like Jesus, Joseph finished strong. Now listen to what Hebrews 12, verse 1 to 2 says in the message. Do you see what this means? All these pioneers who blazed the way, all these veterans cheering us on. It means we'd better get on with it, strip down, start running and never quit. No extra spiritual fat, no parasitic sins. Keep your eyes on Jesus, who both began and finished this race we are in. Study how he did it, because he never lost sight of where he was headed, that exhilarating finish in and with God. He could put up with anything along the way, cross, shame, whatever. And now he's there in the place of honor, right alongside God. When you find yourself flagging in your faith, go over that story again. That will shoot adrenaline into your souls. But Jesus finished strong. We can say, of course he finished strong, because he's God. That's true. He's God, and you would expect God to finish strong. But you do not have to be God to finish strong. You just have to fully depend on God. And that is what Jesus did when he was on earth. And once again, Joseph and Jesus had something in common. For that's precisely what Joseph did too. His dependence was completely upon the God of his fathers. Whom are you depending on? Yourself? Forget it. Your church membership, your parents, your friends, girlfriend, boyfriend, the government, forget it. Think again. It's Jesus only. Joseph was tuned in on another station. 1 Corinthians 2 verse 9. So what the eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man, the things which God has prepared for those who love him. And the New King James says, for the prize that was set before Jesus, he endured the cross. Jesus knew exactly what awaited him when he crossed that finish line. But we seem to prefer the things this side of the finish line, things that the world can give us. Joseph loved God with his whole heart. That's why wherever he found himself, whether in Potiphar's house or prison or palace, he was quickly promoted to run the works. Egypt may have had many leaders, but none of them was like Joseph. He was a young man who walked with God. 17-year-old Joseph didn't know it, but when he left his father's house to go and find his brothers and the sheep, he was about to commence the race of his life. It's the same with most of us. Young students who left home for varsity, that's when they commenced the race of their life. First, when you got married, you commence the race of your life. And as we have seen, when you are in a race like that, you don't burden yourself with extra weight. You strip down. To be more specific, my brothers and sisters, specific, there are two parts to the stripping down process. Number one, there are the things that God strips from us. Secondly, there are the things that we have to strip from ourselves. Or to put it another way, there are things that God will take away, but there are things that we must put away. Joseph finished strong. I want to finish strong. You want to finish strong. So then we must do exactly what Joseph did and lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus. If we are going to finish strong, there are some things that we are going to have to put away. And I see two very critical things Joseph put away that enabled him to finish this race with a strong kick. Firstly, Joseph put away the thought of trading his purity for his position. Secondly, Joseph put away the thought of turning his betrayal into bitterness. His brothers had betrayed him, but he never became bitter. All of you have read the story of Joseph. Did you catch his response to the invitation of Potiphar's wife? Joseph said, "How then could I do this great evil and sin against God?" That's the difference between finishing strong and finishing so-so. Joseph was not willing to participate with her sexually because it was a great evil. Yet to her, it was great fun. The man or the woman who finishes so-so has kept back one or two areas of their lives from God. Their theme song is, "I surrender 95%. Just think of varsity students and young couples living together for the sake of finances. In their hearts, they know, and yet they belong to a church. But in their hearts, they know what they are doing is evil. But they are not willing to give up their great fun. The man who finishes strong keeps back nothing from the Lord. He is brutal in dealing with sin in his own life because he does not want to dishonor God's name and holiness. Brothers and sisters, it is not a case that if I sin, I will go to hell. Jesus paid for the sins of the world. I am redeemed. But it's about God's holiness and dishonoring his name. And then the worst part is that when we do sin, we grieve the Holy Spirit and communication is broken. And then all of a sudden, we feel so far away from God. I don't hear God's voice anymore. He's still with you. But because you don't want to lay, communication is broken. And you are the one, and I are the one who will suffer. So when it comes to great sin or great evil, as Joseph called it, he doesn't coddle it. A pumper lunged at me. He does not favor it, and he doesn't hold on to it. He gets rid of it. His theme song is, "I surrender all." And that's a secret. I surrender all, not most, all. And that is what separates the men from the boys in this 156-mile race to Bighorn, or to Egypt, or our race to heaven. And my brothers and sisters, the warning in the scripture is so clear that in the last days there will come a big falling away. Christians who will fall away. You see, it is endurance that separates the men from the boys. It's endurance that determines whether or not a man will finish strong. And endurance is the fruit of a godly character. The Christian life is not a 100-yard dash. It's a marathon. It's a long race. And long races don't require speed. They require grit, determination, and finishing power. Again, Hebrews 12. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus. 1 Corinthians 9, 24 to 27, the message. Even though I am free from the demands and expectations of everyone, I voluntarily become a servant to any and all in order to reach a wide range of people. The religious, non-religious, meticulous, moralist, loose-living, immoralist, the defeated, the demoralized, whoever. I didn't take on their way of life. I kept my bearings in Christ, my eyes fixed on Jesus. But I entered their world and tried to experience things from their point of view. I've become just about every sort of servant there is in my attempts to lead those I meet into a God-saved life. I did all this because of the message. I didn't just want to talk about it. I wanted to be in on it. We've all been to the stadium and seen the athletes race. Everyone runs. One wins. Run to win. All good athletes train hard. They do it for a gold medal that tarnishes and fades. You're after one that's gold eternally. I don't know about you, but I'm running hard for the finish line. I'm giving it everything I've got. No sloppy living for me. I'm staying alert and in top condition. I'm not going to get caught napping, telling everybody else all about it, and then missing out myself. Having the talk, but not the walk. By the way, my brothers and sisters, where is that finish line for you and me? Well, it's different for each one of us. The finish line that I have in mind is when we go to be with the Lord. Some of you might have another 40 or 50 years before you die, or you might have 6 months, 6 weeks. And that's the interesting thing about this race. No one knows where the finish line is. Just think of this tragedy that happened in that school up in Gauteng. Young kids, and they fleer van hulle lewe. Just like that. We never know where our finish line is. And that makes this race just that much tougher. And there's my daughter-in-law. She's a marathon runner. She will tell you, runners will tell you they want to know where the finish line is. If I have to run a marathon and I haven't a clue when it's going to finish, ek sal mos moedeloos word. Not every competition allows the competitors to actually see the finish line. Now, whom of you have ever watched the annual Oxford-Cambridge University boat race? Seen that? Then you have seen those long, sleek, beautiful shells filled with sweating and straining men whose movements are so amazingly synchronized as they pull those long oars through the water. But those men have their backs to the finish line. So how can they possibly finish strong? How do they pace themselves? And how do they know when to sprint? If they can't see the finish line and focus upon it, then how in the world can they row an effective race? The answer is that they focus on the coxswain. He's the guy sitting with a megaphone at the end of the boat facing the crew. He's the only one who knows where the finish line is. So the men at the oars look to him, listen to him, obey his commands, and count on him to coach them to the finish line. He paces them encourages them and trusts him implicitly to get them across the finish line in the strongest way possible. They are counting on the coxswain to enable them to finish strong. And that's a Christian life. How do we finish strong? We don't finish strong by focusing on the finish line, because we don't know where that finish line is. We finish strong by fixing our eyes on Jesus. In this lifeboat, Jesus is the coxswain, and each one of us is rowing. We are rowing daily, and we are rowing diligently. And as we fix our eyes upon him, he will pace us. He will encourage us, and he will instruct us. And then one day, in an instant, or the twinkling of an eye, this race will be over. We'll cross the finish line, and life on earth will be over. But because we have listened to him, because we have obeyed him, we will realize that we didn't just finish, but that we finished strong. Revelation 3 verse 10. Because you have obeyed my command to persevere, I will protect you from the great time of testing that will come upon the whole earth to test those who belong to this world. My brothers and sisters, Christian life is not a joyride to heaven. We should be counting the cost. What will it cost me if I surrender all to him? So many Christians confess that they have bad habits and weaknesses like anger, porn addiction, cell phone addiction, internet addiction, bitterness, unforgiveness, harboring grudges, secret relationships or unhealthy relationships, excess drinking habits. Instead of calling it bad habits or weaknesses, call it sin. You see, I can live with my bad habits or weaknesses, but if I'm born again, I cannot live with sin anymore. I have to strip down. Strip down. Search me, O Lord, and know my heart today. See if there be any wicked way in me, and cleanse me from all my sin. Finishing strong does not mean finishing unblemished. But if we finish strong, we will be like him when we see him on that day. And remember, my brothers and sisters, the power of sin lies in secrecy. If nobody knows about it, it won't hurt anybody. But God knows. You can't hide it from him. And remember, if you don't break with those things, you grieve the Holy Spirit. And you grow cold, and eventually you fall away. Because you've broken your communication with him. I'm closing with this. 2 Corinthians 2 verse 12, the Amplified. For when I am weak in human strength, then I am truly strong, able, powerful in divine strength. No matter what your weakness you think you may have, no matter what inadequacies or setbacks you encountered, God wants to give you his divine strength. He wants to make up the difference and put you further ahead than you ever thought possible. One time in the Old Testament, God simply multiplied the sound of four men's footsteps and caused them to sound like a mighty army. When their enemies heard them, they took off running. There were thousands of enemy troops running for their lives, scared to death, thinking they were being attacked by a massive army, when in fact it was only four people. What happened? God made up the difference. So, brothers and sisters, God can make you seem bigger than you really are. He can make you look more powerful. He can make you multiply your influence, your strength, your talent, and your income. You don't have to figure it all out. All you have to do is put your trust in Him. If you will trust Him and wake up every morning expecting His far and beyond favor, then you're going to see Him make up the difference in every area of your life. It is Christ alone. I just want to end. I want to show you a clip. I want to show you a clip. This was a recent race that was run. And by the way, it was run by two of my youngest granddaughters. The little one came last. And the older sister, the next race, came first. Now just watch the response. All right, this one came first. Actually, this should have been the second one. Just play me the other one. Yes, she is on the right. She's last. Now remember, Paul says, run to win. But it doesn't mean that I compete with any other Christian. Because each one of us has his own particular race to run. But one day, when you step over that finish line, and you'll say to Jesus, Jesus, ek gewen. You'll say, ja, my kind, jy het gewen. I just want you to stand with me. I want you to pray aloud with me. Heavenly Father, today I commit every area of my life to you.
Today I commit every area of my life to you.
I trust that you will make up the difference.
I trust that you will make up the difference.
And supply everything I need,
and supply everything I need
to fulfill your purposes in my life.
To fulfill your purposes in my life.
Amen.
Amen.
Can the ushers just prepare for us the bread and the wine? Please just be seated. Brothers and sisters, if there's anybody here that needs prayer, I don't want to know what your bad habits or your weaknesses are, but come and confess it this morning. Break free, strip down. And if there's anybody here this morning who has never accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, please do not leave this place. We will be here in front and we will love to pray with you and explain to you the way of salvation. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Do you know that song, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus?
Upon Jesus, look for in His wonderful face, and the things of earth
Let us just wait for each other. Then we'll eat together, drink together. Father God, thank you that we can just be reminded again of what Jesus did for us on the cross. Lord, in your body you bore our sicknesses, and in your blood you washed us whiter than snow from all our sins. And Lord, this is the way that you want us to remember you. Whenever we come together, that we will be reminded of the great price that you paid for us on the cross. Lord, that it will never just become a ritual to us. But Lord, in partaking of this bread and this wine, we will be encouraged to know that one day, together with you, we will participate in this meal. Father, I pray for everyone who is sick this morning. Lord, that you will just touch them. In Jesus' name, we speak healing over every sickness, every disease, in the name of Jesus. By his stripes, you are healed. Father, thank you for the blood of Jesus that cleanses us from all sin. Lord, all those hidden sins that still separates, that we do not give 100% but only 95%. Lord, we want to hear from you when we get to the finish line. Well done, good and faithful servant. Thank you for the blood of Jesus. Thank you, Father. Has everybody been served? Nobody's been skipped with the bread or the wine? Thank you, Father God. This is your body that was broken for us. Let's eat together. For all our sins, past, present, and future, we honor you, Father. We do not want to dishonor you.
Thank you for listening. Remember that our sermon audio and videos are also available on Shofar TV. Go to www.shofaronline.tv to download and share.